A few months ago, the elders of the church asked me to present some messages on the religion of Islam. And I put that in my planning, and then we had some interruptions. And we came down here close to the end, and I hadn't done that. And so I decided just a few weeks ago that the last two Sunday nights that I was with you, that I would do a summary in two messages about probing the depths of Islam. Now, of course, we have an interest in Islam that we did not have previous to 9/11. But when the World Trade Center came down, and we saw that that was an attack by terrorists upon our way of life, and it was a direct attack, an attack on our soil, then we wanted to know something about that which was behind all of that taking place. What is the mindset of a people that in the name of religion would set out to destroy other people? And we have heard a lot about the religion of Islam since 9/11. We probably have heard more about it since then than we had heard in all of our lives before. And in the initial study of last week, what we tried to do was to lay down some fundamentals. We gave some definitions so that we can understand the terminology used. And we also related some facts that I'm sure were quite shocking to many of us as to what the Islamic religion is and what its goals might be. And so tonight I want to build upon that. And before I come to the presentation that will follow on PowerPoint, I want to look at a passage of Scripture with you that's found in the book of Genesis. I'm leafing through and I'm in Exodus, and I said Exodus, Genesis, and it's found in the 16th chapter of the book of Genesis. And this account has to do with the child that was born to Abraham with Hagar, the handmaiden of Sarah. And Bible students remember that God had given a promise to Abraham. I want to probe that promise for a little while tonight. And in the unfolding of the promise that God made, it seems that Abraham and Sarah decided to help God fulfill his promise. God never gets in a hurry, and he was not rapid enough in fulfilling his promise. And so Sarah suggested to Abraham that since she was barren and they both were getting old, that he take her handmaiden Hagar and have a child, and that through that child God could fulfill the promise. And when we look back on a circumstance like that, we may want to chuckle a little, because we know that they could not help God do what he had set out to do, but they were trying. And so as a result, Ishmael was born. Ishmael was born to Hagar, the handmaiden. And in Genesis 16, at verse 12, God said this about Ishmael: "He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Now, God had made that statement after Hagar wondered what would become of her child. He wasn't the child of promise. He wasn't going to develop the promise that God made to Abraham. But God did say he's going to become a great nation. But this great nation that comes from Ishmael is going to be against everyone, and everyone's going to be against him, which indicates that there was going to be a lot of conflict. Now, I mentioned Ishmael at the beginning here tonight because many who belong to Islam trace their roots back to Abraham through Ishmael. Now, whether all of that can be said of all of the Arabs or not is another question. But many trace their lineage back to Abraham. They honor Abraham as a great prophet. And I might just add, they honor Jesus as a great prophet. But neither Abraham nor Jesus are as great in the eyes of those who embrace Islam as is Muhammad, who is their prophet. And they base everything upon the fact, as they put it, that there is one God, and that God is Allah, which means simply deity or divinity. That Allah is the only God, and that Muhammad is, in fact, his prophet. And everyone needs to listen to what Muhammad says, according to Islamic teaching. Now, you may say something against Allah, the God of Islam. They won't like that, but that's not as serious as something else you might do. If you say something against Muhammad, that is a serious problem with those who follow Islam. And we saw some of that come out not so long ago in the news, when somebody drew a cartoon caricature of Muhammad, and it caused quite an uproar in the Islamic world. You don't talk against Muhammad. He is the greatest of the prophets. Now, I want to invite your attention to the board here just a moment, and I want to illustrate something about Abraham, and then we'll come to our presentation tonight. People who read the Bible know that Abram began with a shortened form of Abraham. His name initially was simply Abram, which means exalted father. This is the name that he bore when God called him out of Ur of Chaldees down in Mesopotamia. And even at that point, there surely were those who made fun of him because his name meant exalted father, and he has no family. He just has a wife and some brothers and a father at that point in his history. He's got a name that means exalted father, but he isn't a father. But God came to Abram when he was 75 years old, and he gave him a threefold promise. You know what those promises were. God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. He said, I'm going to give that nation a land in which to live. And he said, through you or through your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. After Genesis 12, where God made that promise, everything in the Bible in some way relates to it. From Genesis 12, that's what God is doing. He's developing a nation. He's developing a land for them to live in. And through them, he's going to bring somebody who is called the promised seed. Now, we know that the nation was Israel. We know that the land was Canaan. And we also know that the promised seed is Christ. Because Abram, though he had no son when God gave him the promise, 25 years later, Saul, Isaac, born of the barren Sarah. But 13 years before Isaac was born, he had the child with Hagar, Ishmael. 25 years before God fulfilled the promise in Isaac. But it is through Isaac that God developed the promise. Now he said, Ishmael's going to be a great nation, but here's what I'm really about. And so the Bible doesn't tell us very much about Ishmael's descendants. We do know that in the days of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah was trying to rebuild Jerusalem's wall after the Babylonian captivity, that those who opposed him included the Ishmaelites. We remember earlier that when Joseph's brothers sent him as a slave to Egypt, that they sold him to a caravan of Ishmaelites. We know that in the intertestamental period, when the Maccabees were trying to lead the Jews to independence from the Greeks and especially the Syrian rulers, that the Ishmaelites joined the enemies of the Jews to fight against them. But biblically, we don't know a great deal about the descendants of Ishmael, because God traces the descendants of Isaac in the nation, the land, and the seed. Now, I'm sure that every Bible student here knows that. Now, I want to call your attention to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, at verse 16, the Apostle Paul says to Abraham and his descendant were the promises made. And he saith not to seeds, plural, he saith not to seeds as of many, but as to one and to your seed, which is Christ. Now, believers of the New Testament, if they had any doubt about who the promised seed was, that doubt goes away by reading Galatians 3:16. Paul says, this is that. And the promised seed is Christ. Okay, that's established for the Bible believer. Now, in Galatians 3, come down to verse 26. And Paul says, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized, or as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. That's extremely significant for the Christian, because we recognize that in that act of obedience, we are clothed, we have put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, he is our righteousness. We cannot stand in the presence of God on our own. That's why we need a Savior. And we put Christ on as a garment. He is in place of our filthy, tattered garments of sin. And when God forgives our sin, as we respond to the gospel, we put on Christ. Now we can have a relationship with the Holy God. So he said, you've been baptized into Christ and you put on Christ. He went on to say in Galatians 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ. Everyone has the same access to God. Now, that passage does not teach, as some in the church are telling us today, that there are no differences between the roles of male and female. That's not what it's talking about. Men are still men after they become Christians, and women are still women after they become Christians, and God has roles that men are to fulfill as Christians and women are to fulfill as Christians. But what he's saying here is that both men and women have the same access to God through Jesus Christ. So do slaves as well as free men. And that's a wonderful thing to understand. Because there was a time when women were considered to be just property. Even in the Old Testament era of the Bible. But they had the same access to God as anyone else does. So, you're all one in Christ. Now here's what I'm getting. Then Paul says, and if you are Christ's, that means if you belong to Christ, and the Christian does. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's descendant. Now, God changed Abram's name to Abraham. Abram meant exalted father. Abraham meant father of a multitude. And that also causes me to smile because when God changed his name, still didn't have any family. But he did have a great multitude come from him, and that was the nation of Israel. And as the Old Testament story unfolds, God gave them the land, and then he established them so that Christ, as he promised, would come through the tribe of Judah as the promised seed. So he said, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's spiritual descendant, and you're heirs according to the promise. What promise? That in Abraham's seed, his descendant, all families of the earth will be blessed. That is the fulfillment of the gospel, and that's what all of us enjoy right now. We are in Christ, and we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, and we're heirs according to that promise. Now, where does Islam fit in all that? The fact of the matter is that the descendants of Ishmael do not fit into that equation any more than any other nation would. But all may, including the descendants of Ishmael, all may be included in the promise if they're in Christ. Because in Christ, then they're heirs according to the promise. Otherwise, people are outside the promise. Now, most Islamic people trace their lineage back to Abraham through Ishmael. But they're not looking for the Savior, Jesus Christ. He was a great prophet, but not quite as great as Muhammad. Now, when Muhammad began, he wanted to appeal to both Jewish people and those who belonged or professed the Christian faith, as well as those that were outside both. That is, those who worshiped various forms of idols. He wanted to appeal to all. So he called himself a prophet. He thought that would allow him to appeal to the Jews. They were familiar with the word prophet, but they rejected him. And he wanted to appeal to the broader Christendom, so he called himself an apostle. But they rejected him as well. And so Muhammad becomes angry, and he became a militant. And so that's where we're going to begin tonight. I'm going to ask some questions, and there are three in particular that I want to ask. And before I ask the first one, I just want to give you these facts that I jotted down. The holy book of Islam is the Quran. Now, they have other holy writings, but they're the writings that Muhammad gave outside of the Quran. He did a lot of writing. But the Quran is their Bible. It's 4/5 the size of the New Testament. It has 114 chapters in it. And I can tell you tonight, without any fear of rebuttal, that there are a lot of mistakes in the Quran. For example, the Quran says that Abraham had two sons. Well, he did, but the Bible says that he also had additional sons to Isaac and Ishmael, that he had 8 sons in all. Now, that may be a little thing, but that is not in agreement with the Scripture. The Quran says that Abraham went to Mecca. That's their most holy city. There's no support for that anywhere else. The Quran says that Nimrod was a contemporary of Abraham. The fact is, he lived 100 years before Abraham. The Quran says that the flood occurred in the days of Moses. I need say no more about that. You know better than that. Many people in the Quran are put in the same time period who lived years apart. The Quran speaks of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Aaron living at the same time. The Quran says that Pharaoh's wife adopted Moses. The Bible says that he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Now, when the Muslim, who incidentally doesn't read the Quran for himself, the caliphs or the religious leaders do the reading of the Quran, but if they are confronted with these errors, the answer that the Muslim gives is, well, the Bible is corrupted. The Bible is wrong, and what Muhammad wrote is right. The student of Scripture, however, is well aware of the fact that the Bible is superior to any other book, and when we read it, we see its superiority. Even though it's written over a period of 1,500 years, every part fits perfectly together. There are no contradictions from Genesis to Revelation. There are some, and even there have been books written, claiming that the Bible contains errors, but those errors have never been substantiated. The Bible is a book that stands by itself and is above every other book. Okay, so tonight, let's ask some questions, and the first one is, who is Muhammad? So I'm going to call your attention to the screen. Number one, Muhammad was born in Mecca. That's the reason that it became their most holy city. He was born in 570 AD. He died in 632 and was buried in their second most holy city that we'll talk about in just a few minutes. He was born in Mecca. Notice when he was born, 6th century. When Muhammad looked at the religious world, he saw Christendom. And I have to use that in the broadest sense of the word, because by the time that he was born, Christianity was in the great departure and the great apostasy that led to the 1,000 years of dark ages. And so what he saw as Christian was a corrupted Christianity, to be sure. On the other hand, he saw those who were outside of the area of Christendom or Judaism, and they were worshipers of idolatry. And what he set out to do in the beginning was to reform religion, because when he looked at that, he said very much what you might have said. Here is Christianity, so-called, that's departed far from the teachings of Scripture. Here is Judaism that has rejected the Messiah. And here is the nation of the world. Here are the nations that are given over to idolatry and many gods. We would oppose all three of those things as well. And he wanted to reform that. But those who belonged to the Christendom in his day were not receptive to him. And he cut off the Jewish people, and he could only appeal to the idolatrous worshipers, and that's where he made his inroads. Number two, he was orphaned early in life and was raised by his grandfather and an uncle. That affected him all of his life. Number three, he was a camel driver until he married a rich widow at the age of 25. The widow was not 25. She was considerably older than he was. He was 25. Because she was rich, that gave him some leeway to become a merchant man. Otherwise, he might have been a camel driver all of his life. Number four, he was dissatisfied with the religion of his day, as I'd stated. Number five, at age 40, he received from Gabriel a revelation which became the Quran, meaning the reading, and he was given that over a period of 20 years, and he claimed that it was a word from God. So he claimed this revelation that came to him in a cave from Gabriel the angel. Number six, he fled Mecca for Medina. Now, Medina became the second most sacred city because he was buried in Medina, born in Mecca. But he fled from Mecca for Medina in 622 AD, and he was running for his life, because it seems everybody nearly was against him. Here he is, he's claiming to be a prophet, and he's going to reform Christianity, and they didn't like that, and he's going to convert Jews to his way of thinking, and they didn't like it either. And he literally was fleeing for his life. But that date, 622, would be indelibly printed upon the minds of his followers, because that's the date the Muslims reckon time from. Just like we are AD and BC, they reckon time from 622 AD when he fled from Mecca to Medina. And they celebrate Ramadan, and you've heard that term since you've been hearing so much about Islam. They celebrate Ramadan, the month-long period of fasting and prayer, because it marks the anniversary of their calendar that goes back to when he fled for life and limb. Number seven, over a period of time, Muhammad developed a strong military. He persuaded people to follow him into military conquest. So from almost the start, Muhammad and his followers were warriors, and they advanced their cause with the sword. You can accept what he's saying, or you'll be killed. You'll be forced to follow him. That is quite different from the teaching of Jesus, who said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not from here." And Christ advanced his kingdom by the preaching of the message of the love of God, not by destroying people who did not accept it. So he had a strong military force, and he conquered most of Arabia, and therefore Ishmael's descendants. Number eight, the Muslims were defeated at Tours in France in 732 by Charles Martel. That is a significant time for the Western world, because by 732, the Muslims had conquered all of the Arabian nations, most of the Middle East, and they were spreading toward Europe. We can only imagine what might have happened had Charles Martel not come on the scene in 732. Because had the Muslims not been defeated at Tours in France, then the Muslim religion would have taken over Europe. And if the Muslim had taken over Europe, our ancestors would have been Muslims. When they came to America, they would have brought their religion with them, just as they brought Protestantism. And the Restoration Movement in America would never have occurred, and we would all be praying toward Mecca, no doubt, because we might just have been Muslims today. But they were defeated in 732. Number nine, Jerusalem is the third of the holiest cities next to Mecca and Medina. So it's Mecca, where Muhammad was born, Medina, where he was buried, and Jerusalem, because from ancient times, Jerusalem was considered to be a holy people. Number 10, Muhammad was not considered to be divine. When Jesus came into the world, he claimed that he was from God, that God was his Father, that he had come down from the Father, he was going back to the Father. He claimed that he had come to give his life for the world, and that beyond his death for the world's sin, he would be raised from the dead, would ascend to his Father, would reign over his kingdom at God's right hand, and his kingdom would be made up of those who would accept his rule, those who accept the gospel, and that one day he's coming for his own. Muhammad made no such claims. Nobody that I know of claimed that Muhammad was raised from the dead. He was buried, and his tomb is in Medina. But as time went on, he was reckoned to be the greatest of the prophets. And it's sort of interesting that in the revelations that he claimed to have received over a period of 20 years, Muhammad sometimes changed his mind. And when he changed his mind, then his new thinking conflicted with what he had written earlier. How did he correct that? He got a new revelation that told him to correct that. And so he never did need to worry very much about contradicting himself. If something came up that he had said earlier, that he was saying something different now, he could simply say, well, I've had a new revelation. I may have time to illustrate that a little bit later. Okay, that's the first major point. The second is, what do the Muslims teach? Number one, what do they teach about the Bible and the Quran? Well, they would give lip service to the Bible. But the Quran is really the revelation from God for this last age of the world. And when a Muslim says, I believe the Bible, and they talk about Abraham, they talk about other biblical characters, they don't mean the same thing you mean when you talk about the Bible. The Quran is their holy book. Notice this, I have been ordered to fight with the people, that is the people of the world, till they say none has the right to be worshipped but Allah. In other words, when we bring our message to you, you have one of two choices. You can accept it, or you can be killed. And they believe that they can kill someone in the name of Allah for not accepting Allah, with justification. Now, I don't believe for a moment, and certainly you don't believe either, that every Muslim in the world is a bloodthirsty terrorist. That isn't the case. But this is a direct quotation from their holy book. And their holy book says that they can, by the sword, conquer people for their God, who is Allah. That's the reason that they talk about jihad, the holy war, the war that they're in with us today as America and the whole Western world. Why are they in a war with us? Well, there are a number of reasons, but basically they're in war with us because they want the Islamic religion to dominate the world. And if they can't do it by one way, they'll do it by another. So they say there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is a prophet, and you are obligated to hear him. Number two, what do they teach about Jesus? They teach that Jesus was a prophet. He was a spokesperson from God. But he was simply human. There was no deity about him. He was just a man who appeared in history, and he's lower than Muhammad. And when you talk about Jesus dying on the cross, they don't believe he died there. They believe that somebody else died there. They do not believe that he was crucified. They believe he was transported from the earth without dying, and that he will return one day and slay all who do not accept Islam, and then he himself will die and will be buried next to Muhammad. And finally, that Jesus will be resurrected with all others at the end. And then those who have been faithful Muslims will go to heaven. But the heaven of the Muslims has a sensual connotation to it. Let me go back to something that I said earlier. Muhammad gathered an army to conquer Medina and Mecca, and he wanted to conquer the world. But he gathered this army. Well, people were reluctant to follow this man into battle. What are they fighting for? Just what he says. So he had to recruit followers. How does he recruit followers? He makes great promises to them. He says, if you die in this holy battle, you'll be transported straight to heaven. Now, the Muslims would teach, as Muhammad did, that as long as you live in this world, you don't know whether you really belong to God or not. And when you finally get to judgment, God is going to put all the good deeds you did on one side of the scale. And he's going to put all the evil deeds on the other side of the scale, and whichever way that tips is what you get. So you're in this on your own. There isn't any salvation that is through the blood of Christ. It is what you accomplish. That's scary, isn't it? That your good deeds are on one side and your bad deeds on the other, and however that thing tilts decides your destiny. Well, why are people going to follow him into battle? Here's what he says. If you die in these holy wars against the infidels, the non-Islamics, you will go straight to heaven. And as a warrior, you're going to be decorated with 40 virgins. And that's where that came from. We've heard that since 9/11. Because it's hard for the Western mind to conceive of something that would so hold a person that he would strap explosives on his body and walk into the middle of a crowd and blow himself and 100 people up. But that's their only sure way to heaven, and it's based upon sensuality. Heaven is sensual. Number three. What do they teach about women? When Jesus came, he raised the bar for women. He gave to women a dignity and a worth. They were not just belongings. They weren't just a part of property. They weren't just like a man's cattle. But he gave them dignity. Every woman should love Jesus because of what he did for them. In the Islamic religion, a woman is property. A man may have many wives. Now, Muhammad told them that they shouldn't have more than 4. But he wanted to have 15. So he got another revelation from God telling him it's okay for him to have 15. If it weren't so serious, it'd be funny, wouldn't it? But that's how it happened. Their property, many wives, and they're covered. You know that, don't you? And that covering is called a barga. What's that about? How did that start? Here's how that started. When Muhammad was leading these men in battle, and he was making promises if they died, they'd go straight to heaven and have all of that. But if they lived, they would be rewarded with countless beautiful women. It's all was based on sensuality. Well, there were men in the Arabic world who didn't want Muhammad coming and getting their wives and giving them to these warriors. And they thought the best way to prevent that was to cover them up from head to toe so that the men could not see them and lust after them and say to Muhammad, we want that one, this one, or somebody else. Now that story comes to us with pretty good authority. They're covered, and there is segregation practiced. Women are second-rate citizens. Men are everything. You've seen in the news what happens to a woman that is accused of adultery. I didn't say who committed adultery. I said who's accused of adultery. They will cut her head off, or they will stone her. They'll bury her body up to her head and then throw stones on her head until she dies. What happens to the guy? We didn't hear about that in the news, did we? There is segregation. Christ is the one who elevated women. And number four, the simplicity of this religion. And it is rather simple. There's one sovereign God to them, that's Allah. There is a resurrection of the dead. There is a judgment. There is to be prayer and fasting and charity. And once in your life, you need to make a trip to Mecca, the most holy place. And every day, several times a day, the Muslims pause and face toward Mecca and pray. Their devotion cannot be faulted. They are devoted to their religion. Okay, next. Islamic goals. I thought about making a list of goals, and you can make a list of goals. When it's all said and done, it comes down to this. The goal of Islam is to dominate the world. Dominate it freely if people are receptive. Dominate it by force if they are not. And through its history from the beginning, Islam has shown that that is what the goal is. They want to dominate the West. And every time they build one of their holy places, that is to say, our goal is still the same. That's why they like to build mosques on places like where the temple used to be in Jerusalem, to say to the Jews, Muslims will rule the world. As I said last week, that's why they wanted to build a mosque on the 9/11 place of destruction. Our buildings were there and they destroyed them, and they want to build a mosque there to say, see? And I'm just glad that there were enough people who could rise up and prevent such, because it isn't just building a building somewhere. It is a statement of world dominance. How can Muslims be reached with the gospel? It's difficult, but it's being done around the world. How can it be done? Those who are reaching Muslims present the God of love, who in the person of his own son went to a cross and died for the sin of the world, so that we would no longer live in fear of how the scale is going to be tipping. But we place our confidence in the God of love and his sacrifice. And that message is making great inroads into the Muslim world. I know that it is the radical that is leading in all this around the world. But the radical is controlling the Islamic religion, and that's the direction that it's taking. And we are in a battle not only for our lives. We're in a battle for our way of life. And we're in a battle for the truth of the gospel. And Paul still says, and this is either true or it isn't, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And it's that gospel, that good news, as God gave it through Christ, that must be proclaimed to the world. And when we make inroads in Africa, we're making inroads at the very doorstep of the Islamic invasion of the world. And it's good that we're there, and we need to continue to be there. But we need to know who the enemy is. And the enemy is the radical Islamic person. Now, does that say that we ought to go out and every time we see somebody who is dressed and we in such a way that we know is a Muslim, we ought to throw rocks at his car or we ought to slur? No. That isn't the way of Christ anyway. No. But it is that we should know. And it's for our information that this has been shared last week and today. Tonight, let's have the invitation song and let's give an opportunity to anyone who would like to respond to Jesus and be just a Christian, to be faithful to him, trust him for his promises until one day he comes for us. Let's stand together and be singing.